If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're beginning a new study tonight in the book of Exodus, and we will begin with the beginning, chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape into the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira, and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." The grass withers and the flowers fade. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we come to your word this evening, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to see it and our ears to hear it and our hearts to receive it, not as man's word, but for what it is, your word, the living, active, two-edged sword. Father, use it to convict us of our sin. Use it to encourage us in our righteousness. Use it to build us up in our knowledge and love for Christ, that we might glorify you in all things. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, Dr. Michael Morales, in his book on Exodus, notes in the introduction a rather interesting connection between the book of Exodus and Dante's incredible work, The Divine Comedy. In the second act of The Divine Comedy, we find Dante, having just exited the pits of hell and come ashore, washed clean of death's dirt and filth in the afterlife. And it's from these shores, the shores of purgatory, that Dante watches as a new divinely guided ship arrives, full of fresh souls who have recently died. As they get closer, Dante notices that they're singing Psalm 114 in Latin, "In exitu Israel de Egypto," when Israel went out from Egypt, a line symbolic of the exodus that is being undertaken by these very souls, specifically their deliverance from the corruption of nature and the world unto glory. Simultaneously to all of this, Dante is himself experiencing a similar exodus, his own spiritual conversion. And all of this is set in the backdrop of the dawn of Easter morning, a day celebrating Christ's own resurrection from the grave. As Dante continues his journey throughout Purgatorio. Its very climax comes as he re-enters the Garden of God at the very peak of the mountain of God. The Divine Comedy as a whole, as Dante stated in a letter that he wrote later in his life, centers around the Exodus of Israel as the focal point of redemption. And similar to the Divine Comedy, and certainly not unintentional, Exodus follows a threefold outline of the work and culmination of Christ's redemption. In chapters 1 through 18 in the book of Exodus, we see God's work of salvation as he delivers Israel from a literal bondage, a movement which encapsulates the believer's movement from sin to righteousness. In 19 through 24, we find God giving the law to the people at Sinai, answering a question, how then shall we live? And in 25 through 40, we come to the instructions for building the tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God as he tabernacles with his people, a foretaste and a picture of glory forevermore. And all of this, in its beauty and in its depth, may be summarized very simply by these words. Christ, our Redeemer, has delivered us from bondage into everlasting life. This is the theme of the entire book of Exodus. Everything that we read, every verse on every single page is pointing us to this glorious truth that Christ has redeemed us from sin and death and has brought us into light and life. Well, everything in the book of Exodus fits into one of these three categories or one of these three sections that the book breaks down into. And sometimes they fit into more than one. But as we look at chapter 1 this evening, we're going to see that the stage is already being set for God to display his awesome power and majesty, not only to his people, but to the watching world. Also, too, does God, in his redemption of you, display his divine power and majesty to you, and not only to you, but to all those who are around you. Before we get into the text of chapter 1, I want to briefly discuss a little bit of the background for the book as a whole, both the historical aspects of the book as well as the theological aspects that we will see as we study the book as a whole. As most of you are likely familiar, Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. It's the second of the five that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Unlike Genesis, though, Moses lives through a majority of what is recorded in the book of Exodus. His birth happens just right the next page, or maybe depending on your Bible, it's the same page, chapter 2. And throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, and then throughout Leviticus, Numbers, and a majority of Deuteronomy, Moses is alive and well. He's experiencing everything that's going on. And yet, even though Moses was not present in Genesis and was writing all of it as the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, we must be careful not to separate it from the book of Exodus, at least not too drastically. Well, it's possible to read Exodus in isolation, and to benefit from that reading, it would be akin to reading the second book of The Lord of the Rings or watching The Empire Strikes Back without having the background information provided from the first book or movie. While you can still enjoy and appreciate it, you'll miss vital details that enrich and engage you in the story. It's also important to note that some of the language that is used in Genesis 1, and we're going to see this tonight, actually, with some of the language that he uses right here in Exodus 1, but some of the language that Moses uses throughout the book of Genesis is carried over to the book of Exodus, and it has theological significance. The same truths that are being taught through the book of Genesis are being continued into Exodus. It's a united story. It is a part of one great book, the Holy Scriptures. And so it's important that we understand that context. Historically speaking, the book takes place in approximately the 15th century BC, or roughly 1440 BC. Some scholars debate that date, but that seems to be the most likely date. This is during the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs. And most likely, though this has little to no bearing on the meaning or purpose of the book, these events take place during the reign of either Thutmose III or Amenhotep III. Interestingly enough, these two rulers who reigned back-to-back, first Thutmose and then Amenhotep, ruled Egypt when she was at her strongest, both militarily and also at her wealthiest. And interestingly enough, shortly after their reigns, Egypt saw massive decline across the known world, and within 100 years would be nothing more than a shadow of its former self. Well, thematically speaking, Israel's deliverance from bondage serves as a, if not the, central theme of the book, both narratively as well as theologically. Because of this, it's important that as we examine the book together, we note both sides of the coin, both the historical contextual meaning of the book. What did it mean for the people of Israel in that particular time and place, as well as the theological symbolism that is contained throughout the whole of the book? Well, that said, tonight as we come to Exodus chapter 1, the beginning of the book, and as we'll see this evening, God is already setting the stage. He's setting the stage for his great play of redemption. As we look at this text this evening, I want us to see three primary things from the text. First, I want us to see who they were. Who are the central characters to the book? I don't mean specifically Moses, though he's certainly an important character, but the people of Israel, as they are the central characters of the book. We'll see this in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, this evening, we'll look at what they were, the evil that had befallen them as the people of God, and we'll see that in verses 8 through 14. And then third and finally this evening, we'll see the extent of their suffering, both practically and spiritually, in verses 15 through 22. Those are going to be our three points this evening: who they were, what they were, and the extent of their suffering. So first of all, who they were, verses 1 through 6. Well, we're told right there in verse 1 that they are the descendants of Jacob. This is the offspring of Jacob that come from his 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, as well as Joseph, who was already in Egypt. These are the descendants of Jacob, and as such, they are, at least in some sense, the people of God. They're emblematic, as we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. They're emblematic of the church. Paul makes the same connection in 1 Corinthians 10 as he talks about Israel as they're going through the wilderness, that they are all under Christ. They're looking to Christ in the same way that they were looking forward to Christ in the same way that we look back on Christ. So in some sense, these people are the people of God. We know from these first verses that they knew or remembered at least some of the things that they were supposed to know and to believe. You see that particularly, I think, there in verse 7. Well, notice first verse 6. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. There's two words here that I want to draw your attention to. First is the fruitful, and second is the multiplied. And perhaps this language is familiar. It's the command given to Adam and Eve in the garden. The first command, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. The fact that these same words are used here in verse 7 is not a coincidence. It's intentional. What Moses is communicating here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that these people of Israel, though they were far removed from the patriarchs, though they were hundreds of years removed from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, knew and remembered at least something of what they were supposed to, about who God was, who they were, and what they were supposed to do. This also reiterates the connection between the book of Exodus and the book of Genesis, that is the continuing story of God's people and God's work in time and in history. Now, we might be tempted to look at these words and think, well, given the time, given the historical context, this was really just the way things were. You know, they didn't have modern forms of birth control, and so just naturally, what happened is they had lots of kids and they became more powerful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong. However, I think that noting between what it says here about Israel versus what Egypt's response is there in verses 8, 9, and 10 tells us that this wasn't just the natural course of things. This wasn't just the way things were. Because while Israel is fruitful and increasing greatly, while they're multiplying and becoming strong, Egypt doesn't seem to really be doing the same thing. And in fact, it gets to the point where there's so many people of Israel that the Pharaoh is worried that they're going to join their enemies and take over the country. Now, we don't know exactly how strong Israel was at this point, but we do know from the numbers given to us later on in the book of Numbers that the men, the fighting men of Israel, those who were 20 and older, numbered somewhere in the 600,000 range. So the people as a whole were at the very least likely a million or more. This is a large number of people that God has blessed and increased greatly. And it's clear that they know some of the things that they're supposed to believe, but it's also clear that they have a lack of knowledge that leads to a lack of practice. And while this is not particularly explicit here in these verses, it does become clear as we continue to read through the book and as we'll see in the coming weeks. Moses being the perfect example where he knows that he's supposed to circumcise his children and yet he does not do so. So there is something of a disconnect. These people are set, they are a distant ways down the road from the patriarchs who knew God on seemingly a much more intimate level than a majority of the people of Israel do. But they do know and understand that they are the people of God. Well, there's two ways that we can interpret this, two things that we might say about these people. While we want to truly acknowledge that in the sense of them being the descendants of Abraham and therefore the promised people of God who were to go and to have the promised land, as they compare to the church, we might say that these are non-believers, that they grew up knowing the truth familially, that they had been handed down the stories of old, the stories of their forefathers, but they really didn't have the same experience in their lives. They didn't really believe the stories. Rather, they were simply traditions that were handed down. And we might say that they are even emblematic of the apostate church, that they see kind of the benefits of tradition, the benefits of the things of old and reflecting on these things, but they don't truly believe these things. And of course, as we continue our study of the book, we're going to see this to be particularly true, at least for many of them. That even when they see God's great acts demonstrating his divine power at Sinai, that many of them still do not believe. So they are the people of God in the sense that they are the children of promise. But on the other hand, they clearly don't. There's something missing there. They don't fully understand who they are or what that means for them. Well, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the people of God. But now I want to move on to our second point this evening. What were they? What were they? And the simple answer to this is that they were slaves. They were slaves. We're told this in verses 8 through 14. Pharaoh, as he sees the people increase, there arises a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And we might say similarly, it's not only that he doesn't know Joseph, but he doesn't know the God of Israel. He doesn't know how God had blessed Joseph to provide for Egypt and to provide really for the world and save them from starvation during the great famine. And he looks at the people of Israel and he's concerned. He's concerned that they are too many and too mighty for us, as he notes there in verse 9. And so he talks to his counselors and he decides to deal shrewdly with Israel, or what he thinks is shrewdly, and to make them their slaves. There in verse 11, he sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And then verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, I think we have to be careful here. There is something that is clear from Scripture, which is that Israel's slavery, their bondage in Egypt, is symbolic of bondage to sin. That's made clear all throughout the New Testament as well as elsewhere in Scripture. Egypt is connected to sin, to slavery, to bondage, to the death that we are in before we are in Christ. But here he is very literally talking about a literal slavery. And this is where we have to be careful to keep the context of the moment separated from the spiritual context. He's concerned. Pharaoh is quite literally concerned and scared of the people of God. He's concerned that they will rebel, that they will take his throne from them because God has blessed them. And so what he does is he decides to basically make it as hard as possible for them to do what they're supposed to do. He wants to subject them to all kinds of work to make it hard for them to continue to be fruitful and multiply and increase. He doesn't want them to be able to increase in their wealth, in all the ways that God has blessed them, to increase in their strength. And so he comes up with a plan, comes up with a plot to prevent them from increasing, from continuing to grow in their strength. And we'll notice even from the end of the chapter here that when that doesn't work, he decides to get a little more drastic with it and to kill the firstborn or kill the male children of Israel so they might literally not continue to grow. Well, there's a number of things that we could say here. I think the most important to recognize is to acknowledge that this has been true for the people of God all throughout history. When the world sees the people of God being fruitful, multiplying, increasing greatly, becoming exceedingly strong, when they see the people of God obeying God's law, following Him, doing what is right, being morally upstanding in their lives, they can't help but want to prevent them, stop them from doing this. To prevent them from exercising the truth, to prevent them from following God in holiness. And we know that this is the case because Jesus said it's the case. He says they will hate you because they hated me. And it, even though it is true in a very real historical sense here in Exodus, as Pharaoh subjugates the people of God to slavery, we know for a fact that this is done all throughout the scriptures and all throughout history, where those who desire the destruction of the people of God will do everything in their power to prevent them from following God. There's also here this image of bondage that we've already mentioned briefly in the introduction. And it's an image of both physical and spiritual bondage. And later we'll see how this is used more directly as it's connected to bondage in our sin, bondage under the covenant of works, and bondage under the law of the covenant of works. These people, the people of Israel, what they were is slaves. They were not free. They were slaves. They were bound to their work. They were bound to their taskmasters. And similarly, you and I are bound to our own desires. We're bound to our sinful nature. We are under our sin. This is particularly important to understand both the physical and the spiritual here because this is not something that's unique. This was not unique to the people of Israel. This is something that is a shared experience of every single person who has ever lived. We are all born in bondage to our sin, in bondage to the flesh. We're all born rejecting God and wanting nothing to do with Him. We have all experienced this type of bondage. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have been set free from it. But it's important that we understand the plan of redemption, what Christ is doing, because this is a shared experience in all of humanity. The gospel begins here. It begins with our bondage to sin and to slavery. And so any time that we're sharing the gospel, any time that we are sharing the good news with those who are lost and who are dying, it is a good news that begins with the recognition and acknowledgement that they are in bondage to their sin. They are slaves. They are not free. If there's anything that I learned from movies as a kid, prisons can always be escaped from, and most of the time it's pretty easy to do it. That's not quite the same image that's here. There is no escape from this bondage. There is no escape for the people of Israel. There's no escape spiritually for us. We have no way out save that Christ comes and sets us free and escorts us out. That's the beauty of the gospel, that we can't do it and that Christ has done it for us, and He does it freely without cost, without charge to us. He sets us free from our sin and the slavery to our sin. And He releases us that we might serve Him forevermore. We are no longer slaves to the flesh, slaves to our sin, but we are slaves to Christ. These are the people of God that have been chosen beforehand, but they're in bondage. They're in bondage in Egypt, and they need God to set them free. So too, we are the people of God. And whereas before we were in bondage, Christ has set us free to something greater, something better. We've been brought from darkness into light. So these are the people of God. They were slaves. They were in bondage. And now for our third point this evening, I want us to look at the extent of their suffering. And do keep in mind here that chapter 1 is really setting the stage for the deliverance that's coming. While we don't exactly see a particular deliverance here in this chapter, it is preparing us for the deliverance that is going to come. Christ, who is going to set his people free and lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Well, the third point this evening, the extent of their suffering. We've already noted that they were in bondage and slavery, that they were under hard labor, but this is not enough. They continue, despite all of this, to improve. They continue to be fruitful and to multiply and to increase greatly. And so Pharaoh decides to enact step B of his plan, or part two of his plan. He issues a decree to kill all the boys who are born. He tells the midwives to kill the boys who are born from the Hebrews, but if it's a daughter, she can live. I think it's important here that we see the connections on both the practical level as well as the spiritual level. On the practical level, this makes sense, right? Who is your fighting force going to be? It's going to be the males. And so he says, kill the males, and that way Israel can no longer grow in strength. They can no longer be a formidable fighting force that might perhaps take our country over. But there's also a spiritual aspect here. Remember what we already said about verse 7, that whether they knew it or not, Israel was following in the commands of God, at least to a varying degree, by being fruitful and multiplying. And so Pharaoh's idea is to counter that obedience by killing the male. He's going to take away their obedience. He's going to prevent them from being obedient to God by killing their children, by quite literally preventing them from being fruitful and multiplying and increasing greatly as they were commanded to do. This is a spiritual attack on the people of Israel. It is an attack against God's command. Knowing or unknowing, this is a spiritual act of obedience that Israel is doing and Pharaoh is attempting to prevent. And once again, this is not an uncommon thing. We only have to look a little ways over in Scripture to see multiple examples of this. Not that long ago, Stephen preached through the book of Daniel. Consider Daniel's prayer. He's following God in obedience to God, praying every single day, three times a day. And so what do his enemies decide to do but make it illegal for him to pray? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They have the command from God that they are not to bow down to any other idol, any other god, any image, but to worship him alone. And yet what are they commanded to do upon pain of death but to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar? We saw this a couple of years ago. Laws in Canada that a few years back required you to use the preferred names and pronouns of other people, or to, in other words, they required you to verbally affirm sin under the pain of the law, under threat of punishment. You were required to verbally affirm sin. This has always been a strategy of Satan to take the things that God commands and to make it hard or seemingly impossible for you to do, to make it illegal for you to do. And yet we know from Scripture that God has always been faithful to deliver his people in those moments. For Daniel, he closes the mouth of the lions. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who is it walking in the fire with them but Christ? He provides the way of escape when his people are following him and are obeying him. And notice here, it's the exact same thing. Through the use of these midwives who feared God, God delivers his people yet again. He allows them to continue in their obedience, to continue to be fruitful and to multiply and to grow great and strong. He doesn't allow his people to be pressured into disobedience. Notice the midwives in verse 17, what they do. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. God here in a situation that seems ultimately that there's not a lot of hope, that we're going to lose our firstborn sons or all of our sons, that there's nothing that we can do about it. We have no other choice. And yet God provides a way of deliverance. Similarly, when the laws of the land, when the enemies of God, when the corruption of society and those who hate God call on us to make a decision between God's law and obeying man's law, we ought always to obey God's law. There is always a choice to be made. No matter how much trouble we may get in under man's law, there's always a choice to be made. We ought always to follow Christ when the decision is there to make. There's always a choice. We never have to conform to the sin of the world. And while this isn't easy, no one is saying that this is an easy choice. These midwives could have been killed for their choice to disobey Pharaoh and to not follow his commands. There are many throughout history who have suffered death at the hands of men and women for their role in standing up for the gospel and for the truth of the scriptures. Many who were martyred for their faith. Many in the Reformation who were killed because they were standing firm for the gospel, justification by faith alone. I am saying that you do have a choice. I'm not saying that that choice will always be easy. But what is incredible in the scripture, the promises of the scripture, the things that we know is that by the Spirit, we will be given strength. God will not leave us nor forsake us. He will not abandon us to the things and the people of this world, but He will give us the strength to follow Him, to obey His commandments, and to serve Him faithfully all of our lives. But even though the Spirit will give us strength in the moment, even though the Spirit will give us all that we need to persevere, we ought also to prepare. We should always be prepared. If you think about our military and the special forces, the elite of the elite, the best fighters in the entire world in this day and age, every single time they go out and train, every single day they're training at their skills, training to fight, training physically, training mentally. Every single day they're preparing their gear, they're checking to make sure it's fixed, make sure it's ready to go so that after each use, they're ready for the next time. They're ready for the next place they have to go, the next fight that they have. They're constantly preparing for the fight that is coming. So too, we are in a constant spiritual war. Scripture is clear about that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the forces of darkness. We are in a very real, very spiritual war. And if we're sitting back, not preparing for that fight, we won't be ready when it comes. We must prepare. We must prepare to stand firm, even when it is difficult. Well, the midwives give us, I think, a great practical example here. An example of what it looks like to live in a secular society. What it looks like to live in a world that hates you. Verse 17 might as well be the motto of every single Christian. But the midwives feared God. They feared God. They didn't fear man. They didn't fear this king, though powerful as he was. They didn't fear him. They feared God. And God blessed them for it. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. God blessed them. Verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Because of their faithfulness to the King of heaven and earth, he blessed them. He not only protected them from Pharaoh, but he blessed them. He multiplied them and grew them very strong by giving them families, by giving them children. The God whom we serve is far more terrifying than any king on earth. He's far more terrifying than any king on earth. Jesus warns us in Matthew 10, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The king whom we serve is far more to be feared than any king of earth. But what's incredible about the gospel, what's incredible about redemption and God's work through Christ is that we don't have to fear him. We don't have to fear the righteous and just judgment of God because Christ took it for us. And if he took that for us and we are now united to him, there's nothing God will ever judge us for. He will never condemn us for our sin because he has already condemned Christ on our behalf. And so we can fearlessly go forth and serve him. We can fearlessly go forth and obey his law, no matter what the kings and the people of this world say. because we are commanded to by Christ, but because he rules and reigns in our lives. I feel like this has come up again and again as of late, as we've preached through now Esther and then Ecclesiastes, that the world is sinful, that the people of the world are sinful, but that we have nothing to fear. But the fact that it comes up over and over and over again, I think, is also such a wonderful hope. God's not unaware of the world that we live in. He's not unaware of the evil that we face on a day-to-day basis. He's not unaware of those who would seek to harm his people. He's very aware of them, and he rules over them even as he rules over us. They bow their knee to Christ, though they know it not. We have nothing to fear because we serve the living and the true God, the King of heaven and earth. You have been redeemed. You have been brought out of bondage and given life. We don't want to make the same mistakes that we're going to see Israel make as they wander through the wilderness, as they come to Sinai, where they look and they see the works of God, the work of his hands over and over and over again, and they're still rebellious and they're still sinful. We should always seek to follow Christ, to follow his law, because he has delivered us from this bondage. We cannot go on as though our lives have not changed. The gospel has transformed us. We are new creations in Christ, and so we must live like it. Well, even though chapter 1 doesn't really give us that much of a taste of the redemption that we're going to see throughout the book, it really does set the stage. Israel's in a terrible place. This Pharaoh rules over them with a mighty fist. They're in severe bondage and slavery. They're working themselves to the bone, and even the lives of their families are at stake. And yet we know that God doesn't abandon them. He hasn't abandoned them. But he's faithful, and he will be faithful to deliver them. And as we look at the whole of the book of Exodus, I think we must be reminded again and again of God's wondrous redemption for us in Christ. The fact that he has brought us out of life, or brought us out of death and get into life. That he has brought us out of darkness into light. That through Christ he has delivered us from death and given us resurrection hope. That we are no longer our own, we are no longer slaves and bound to our sin, but we are bound to Christ and to him alone. So go and serve him always. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy for us. O Lord, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ, that we are not to fear hell, that we are not to fear your wrath, not because we don't deserve it, but because Christ has taken that wrath upon himself for our sake. O Lord, let us stand firm for the gospel. Let us stand firm for truth in this increasingly wicked and sinful world. Father, let us not bow the knee to any of the idols of this earth, but bow our knee only to Christ and to Christ alone. Father, as we go from here this night, as we go about our week, our jobs, our homes, our families, our lives, as we do all the things that we do normally, help us to reflect on the truth of the gospel. Help us to live it out, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we look to Christ. Help us to serve him with faithfulness, that we might serve and bring glory to you now and forevermore. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.